Father, we are gathered here believing and expecting good from you and manna from heaven. Lord, we already trust that you have encouraged and filled our brother and revealed things to him. Would you now do the same for us and let it be very fresh? Give us what we need, Lord. Expand our minds and our hearts to see you anew and to be light and change where we need to change, grow where we need to grow. Just help us, Lord. Now guide the time, grant us more of your Holy Spirit as hearers, and grant our brother your Spirit as a preacher of your truth. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Good evening. Pleasure and privilege to be back up here again. Welcome all those who are streaming Zoom link. I'm so grateful for this opportunity to get to share with you all again, although it's been quite a while. And by this method, I might be able to finish my subject in about 6 years.
We were planning on 9, brother.
9! I'm sure there is a plethora of material I can stretch it. I'm actually going through the book of Ephesians with mainland Chinese brethren on Fridays. And I think last Wednesday, we recorded on Wednesday, they aired on Friday night. I think last Wednesday was my 54th message, and I just finished verse 16 of the second chapter. So I think we can stretch it out a little bit. Amen. In our first session on April the 24th, we discussed the danger of intellectual religion only. And I titled it, Do You Know What You Know? And what I meant by that is what you know real to you? Do you know by experience what you believe intellectually? It's much too easy for Christians, you and I, to drift into a shallow formalistic and intellectualism. And by the way, you do not have to think of yourself as an intellectual to be guilty of this kind of intellectualism. All you need to do, all that's required, is to be more satisfied with what you know than what you experience. In other words, if you're satisfied with knowing a lot about Jesus and not so interested in experiencing what you know, then you're guilty of a form of intellectualism. In today's Christianity, too many of us do not really know what we know. Now, I would like to build on that since it has been such a while since we spoke on this. But what I would like to do, in summary, if you're wondering where I'm going tonight, is I would like to give you a biblical theology for biblical subjectivity. In other words, I want to give you a theological biblical framework to believe that God directly, immediately deals with his children in an experiential way, a subjective way. And that's what I would like us to cover tonight. And so I begin. Is there room for the subjective in Christianity? Now, I don't want to talk about the subject of spiritual guidance. We will, if the Lord permits, deal with that in a future session. That's not what I'm speaking of tonight. And I also am aware, I must confess, that I am preaching to the choir here. In fact, I would go one step further and say that I'm not only preaching to the choir, but we're all singing from the same hymnal. And even better than that, we're singing the same hymn. So why even cover this then? Well, I think it's very important that you know me. I'm sure some of you are not yet quite sure about me. And I want to go on record tonight to let you know where I am on this subject. And I want to put you at ease that you shouldn't be concerned if I'm some mystic in a modern definition, or even worse, a charismatic hiding beneath a reformed suit of clothes. The suit and tie you see me on Sunday is not concealing something that I don't want you to see. That's not the purpose. Here's what I'm suggesting when I use the word subjective. I'm speaking about objective truth having subjective reality in your life. What you've got in that hand of yours, that book, is not just something you understand intellectually, but you are experienced. If you do listen to the podcast, the RTM podcast, we have a byline, and it's biblical spirituality, where real life and the Bible intersect. That's what we want to talk about this evening. Because through the years, a false form of Christianity arose to snatch the minds and hearts of millions, and it has waxed and waned, come and gone in one form or another. Whether it was the superstitious mystics of the Dark Ages, or the pietism of the Quakers, or in modern times, the charismatic movement, it has been a Christianity based upon an unbiblical subjective experience. Now, what do I mean by unbiblical subjective experience? Well, it's any experience based upon your personal judgment and feeling. It's not grounded in objective truth. It may be an experience to you. You really feel this way, but it has no factual basis. It's the belief that God speaks to people personally with no foundation in a fixed and immovable standard. That's what I mean. For example, I'm 6 foot tall. That is an objective proposition that you can test and find out if it's true or false. But let's say I was to say this evening, I believe that all 6 foot men are very intelligent men. Well, that is a subjective judgment because it's based upon what I think or what I feel. It has no factual, objective reality. Whenever a movement started and flourished by experience only, disaster has soon followed. Many have been left lying in the ditch they dug, crippled by a passivity because they sought an experience. Their passivity was due to waiting for some emotion, some feeling or spiritual experience from God. And that's what plunged the world into the Dark Ages. Mysticism, subjective superstition were the culprits of that despondent era. By the Great Reformation of the early 16th century, there was a revival in objective truth. Men like Wycliffe, Luther, and Calvin, many others like them, labored to see the gospel and its objective precision restored to Christendom. Martin Luther, the German reformer, said this, quote, "Scripture alone is the true Lord and master of all writings and doctrine on earth," end of quote. He also stated within the pages of the Bible, quote, "God's will is completely contained therein, so that we must constantly go back to them. Nothing should be presented which is not confirmed by the authority of both testaments and agrees with them." And we all can say, amen. It's ruinous for any of us to base doctrines, religious practices upon mere feelings, and even worse, upon mystical experiences such as dreams or visions. And yet, many people are doing that today, that very thing. They've had an emotional experience, a feeling, and they believed it was the Holy Spirit. And perhaps someone came to them with a word of prophecy and told them what God's will was for their life, and they believed it. Now, could God do any of those things? Well, certainly God could do that. But therein lies the problem. If it's not tied to objective truth, where's the standard by which you can gauge, judge, and discern? Some gravitate to a kind of Christianity that is more emotional, more enthusiastic. Some of us in this room, it is important to realize that some of us are just by nature more emotional and enthusiastic. You know the word enthusiasm simply means spirit-filled. That's where the etymology of the word comes from. And there's some of us that just tends to be that in our person. And therefore, we could easily, with that kind of temperament and personality, gravitate to a position that actually begins to disdain doctrine, to be doctrinally tethered is something we reject. They believe that the goal of religion is simply to feel the presence of God. I'm here tonight. You will hear me talk a lot about feeling the presence of God tonight and future sessions. But that's not my ultimate objective. Listen to what J. Mentioned Grisham, not a charismatic, the man who's partly responsible for the institution of, is it Westminster? Back in the early part of the 20th century, he's the one that wrote the book on liberalism, withstood the liberal tides of the 19th and 20th century. Listen to what he said as he spoke against this sentiment of just trying to feel God's presence. He wrote, quote, "If religion consists merely in feeling the presence of God, it's devoid of any moral quality whatever. Pure feeling, if there be such a thing, is non-moral." End of quote. In other words, Machen is saying a feeling the presence of God is neither right nor wrong. It has no morality. It's not based on anything objective. Therefore, there's nothing to evaluate the morality of the feeling, "I feel the presence of God." So what, you felt the presence of God, if it's not anchored to the truth of God? The subjective feeling, you may feel God, it may be very possible that you did feel God, or it's very possible your emotions was stirred up by some other influence. There has to be an anchor, and the anchor has to be objective reality. What is that objective reality? What is it?
God's word.
The word of God. That's it. That's it. That's what we mean by sola scriptura. That is our anchor. That is our standard for life, faith, and practice. And there is no other. Where God has spoken, we have authority. Only. So, we can answer my question right now. And we could be done, but I won't be done. We'll tease this out just for a little bit longer. Is there any room for subjectivity in Christianity? Listen carefully. There is no room for the subjective, if not tied to the objective truth of God's word. Which means, what are you thinking? So you're going to have to think tonight. I want you to think. I want to challenge your thinking. I just don't want you to accept what I said because I'm saying it. I want you to see the theology, the biblical framework for it. If there's no room for the subjective that's not tied to the objective reality of God's word, then that means there is room for a subjective kind of experience that is deeply connected to Scripture. If it's not the result of a correct understanding of Scripture, then the experience must be discounted. I don't care how glorious, how good it made you feel. If it's not rooted in this, then it's not something to talk about. It's not something to heed or pay attention. But listen carefully. On the other hand, if it's built upon the immovable, unshakable word of God, then you must welcome, you must embrace it. And more than that, I have to say that any Christianity that either dismisses or is devoid of the subjective is not biblical Christianity. None whatsoever. Once again, I want you to listen to Gresham Machen as he argues, not against subjectivity, but for a subjective experience to be valid, it has to be established on objective fact. Listen to his quote here. It's actually an illustration. What makes affection for a human friend, for example? Let's just stop right now. The affection that we have one for another. There are people in this room that you think highly of. You enjoy being with them. You desire to be with them even more. There's a connection you have with them. You would say a friendship. Some of them you would say a deep friendship. Machen is saying, what makes affection for that person such an ennobling thing is the knowledge which we possess of the character of our friend. Human affection, apparently so simple, is really just bristling with dogma. Let's stop right there. The friendships that exist in this room are bristling. They're overflowing with doctrine. He explains, it depends upon a host of observations treasured up in the mind with regard to the character of our friends. But if human affection is thus really dependent upon knowledge, why should it be otherwise with the supreme personal relationship which is at the basis of religion? The knowledge of God is the very basis of religion. I hope that was clear. Let me put it simply. The love you have for your dearest friend is because of what you know about him. That's the bristling of dogma he's talking about. What you know, you that are married, what you know about your wives, the things you've learned about her, they have done what to you? They have endeared your heart to her. That knowledge of her is objective. It's not just your opinion. It's been proven with time. Their character, good qualities, have been tested over through the years, and it's what you know is true about them that creates your affections, your sentiments, your feelings for them. Do you see that? Does that make sense? That's what Machen is saying here. Well, friends, this is real simple. The same is true about the Lord God. Nothing's different. Same. The same basis of relationship with a dear friend is the basis of the relationship with God. It's based upon the objective facts of Scripture. The Scripture describes the character, the nature of God. Machen said, this is the basis of our religion. You can't have Christianity without the truth, but neither can you have Christianity without the feeling. So many in our circles are missing the feeling. Remember the Apostle Peter, what he said about the Christian faith. It's a believing facts about someone you haven't even seen yet. Listen to what he said. This is the exact words in 1 Peter chapter 1. You know them very well, verses 7 through 9. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Affection. You cannot have love without affection. Affection is greater than emotions, but it has an emotive quality. He, having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy. And I quote the King James here, the authorized, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, not just heaven to come. That's the present day experience of the Christian, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. And my dear beloved, that is real biblical Christianity. I know that many of us have come out of movements, denominations that were man-centered, not Christ-centered in their gospel approach. But if we're not careful, we too can be very man-centered in our approach to the whole Christian religion and wrongly define it and miss it a million miles. So I want you to listen very carefully. I think this is one of the most important things that I could bring to you, and I'm so thankful that the elders have given me this opportunity to do so. I find that this is the curse of our times. This is the deficiency of the hour. This is what's missing in so much of modern Christianity and even in our circles. Which leads me to a very significant truth, and here it is. biblical truth if you really understand it. Listen carefully. If you really understand it, should lead to an experiential affection.
Amen.
Not just for the doctrine. Are you listening? Not just for the doctrine, but for the person of whom the doctrine speaks. Should there be and is there a subjective element of Christianity? Absolutely. And it is a sad fact that among some of the dearest brethren there has been an overreaction to the false and non-factual experiences touted as being holy in heaven, sent, refusing to be hoodwinked to protect the flock of God from deceptive subjectivity. These dear souls have closed the door, locked the door, and they've nailed it shut, preventing a biblical subjectivity that flows out of the objective. Many within the modern Reformed movement have been reactionary. Please don't take this as a criticism in a negative way, but an aspiration for something better. Ever reforming, amen? That's one of the things we Baptists ought to be able to lay hold on. We are not satisfied with the 16th century's Reformation. We know more must be done. More work to be done. This reactionism is not a recent dilemma. Not recent at all. It's almost as old as the history of the church. There's always been this grave concern for the disingenuous and the false, which of course has no root in Scripture. During the Reformation, there were arguments between the reformers on how church life and worship should be conducted. There were some who wanted very little structure, advocating for more Trinity worship. Others, for fear of carnal excesses, they wanted to plead for more formal standards of congregational gatherings. And then when you move to the Great Awakening in the 18th century, there were church leaders actually opposed to the Edwards, the Whitfields, the revivalists of that era because of the unusual displays of emotions that often happened in the services. The amazing Hebrides revival off the western coast of Scotland in the mid-20th century, it too had its detractors, both again concerned over the subjective elements that almost read like the Book of Acts. These people actually said that this subjectivity had no place in today's church because such things ended with the apostles. And that's always the argument. These things ended with the apostles. Did God's power end with the apostles? I think not. Are there modern day apostles? Absolutely not. But God's power is not diminished, and his ability to communicate to his people on a subjective basis by objective truth has not diminished. I'll explain that more in just a few moments. So I ask you, is the reactionism that we have, some of us in this room, is that right? Is it biblical? Should we put down our heads, run in the opposite direction? Is this the admonition of Scripture to take the opposite approach? Well, let's look at one passage of Scripture tonight. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. I'm trying not to preach this evening, but more in a lecture style, more lesson, more teaching. Because again, I want to give you the theology of biblical subjectivity. In future sessions, I'm actually going to give you biblical guidelines on how to discern if a subjective experience is biblical or not. Because the Bible does not leave us defenseless. But tonight, we want to look at, does the Bible teach true biblical spirituality that is very personal, direct, and subjective? Look at verse 5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, what is this verse referring to? Anybody know? Since we're, quote, in a study, you're permitted to interrupt me at any time, ask a question, make a comment. I'm soliciting one from you right now. What do you think verse 5 means. Anyone? What is this love of God being poured out into the hearts through the Holy Spirit that's given to us? I know silence does not mean you don't know the answer. Usually, you know. Huh? Not the day of Pentecost. But I will say to your defense, Charles, it's very Pentecostal. Not in the sense of the modern definition, but a personal reflection of what happened on the day of Pentecost without the paranormal. The cloven tongues of fire and the tongues. What is this experience? Anybody, somebody. Brother.
It's the hope of redemption.
Sorry?
The hope of redemption.
The hope of redemption. But it certainly does give us that. It's more than that.
Sounds like an experience of a Christian when they have their eyes fixed on Christ and their heart burned. It sounds like it's describing what it feels like to some degree.
It's one of the most subjective experiences a human being can have. It's speaking of the inner witness of the Holy Spirit who conveys the love of God to all of God's children. This is what this verse is about. Later in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul will say it more plainly. Clearly, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8:16. Paul says the Holy Spirit comes to us as the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That's the preceding verse, verse 15. In Romans 5:5, the apostle explains how this works when he declares the love of God being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, in his distinct way, makes you the child of God, to know God's personal love for you. And the heart is overwhelmed by the sense of this love. You're convinced by the subjective experience that God has adopted you and made you his. You feel the love of the Heavenly Father, that your only sentiment is this one thing, Abba, Father. We must not strip this of its subjectivity and personalness. This is the witness of the Spirit. This is not the result of a Christian through the power of logic and deduction coming to the conclusion that they are a Christian because they pass certain biblical texts. The Holy Spirit might use that to do that. Yes, indeed. And certainly there's a place for that. But this is not referring to that kind of assurance. This is assurance that's direct and immediate, and it's personal, and it's given to you by God himself personally. This is the direct work of God on the regenerated heart, giving you the hope of redemption. This is God sealing, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, the sealing of the Christian with a subjective and direct experience of his love. Have you experienced this? Have you had this? Has there been that sense of God's love for you personally? I think we are afraid of these kinds of things because we know of the excesses and the problems that come. But this is not the way you fight fiction by silence. No, no. If you want to overcome fiction, you bring out the facts. And that's what I want to do this evening. That's what I'm trying to do. This is the privilege of all saints. Every true Christian should know what I'm talking about. But here's a trap. Here's the trap. Here's the danger. We begin to measure how much of God's love we felt or experienced. And then we begin to compare our degree of feeling to another Christian's capacity to feel. And thereby we get into trouble. Mm-hmm. Some Christians just simply have a greater capacity to feel and feel more deeply than any other Christian. Remember, this is very subjective and it is subject to the capacity of passion each person possesses. So don't measure yourself. I love what Hannah said today at the baptism, that my faith is but a spider's web. As long as it's tied to Jesus, that's it. That's the key. As long as your faith has only the one object, Jesus Christ, that's what's going to create the subjective experience of the love of God. For without faith, it's impossible to please him. He only responds to faith in him. Faith in what, though? The objective realities, the truth of Scripture. After giving this great subjective evidence for the assurance of salvation, what does the Apostle Paul immediately do? He runs back to objective truth. I want you to see this. Paul is not content. Listen carefully. He's not content with experience only. Neither am I. I'm not teaching experience only. I've already debunked that in the beginning, my introduction. I'm just simply saying we don't want to debunk experience. And so what does he do? He runs right back to the doctrinal basis for the experience. This amazing verse is anchored in its introduction with objective truth, verses 1 through 4. And then it's concluded, its foundation, verses 6 through 8, are very undeniable facts of the gospel. When you examine verse 1, you're immediately struck with the objective statement about the doctrine of justification by faith. Somebody read Romans 5:1 for us.
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Nothing more beautiful than that solid, rock-solid, objective, immovable, steadfast truth. I am right with God tonight. Why? Because I say I am? Because I have a feeling? No! Because the Word of God says it. If I simply believe, even with a shred of faith, if it be given by Him, that measure, then it is real and it is legitimate that I am right with God. Therefore, I have peace with God. I have peace with Him. That's objective truth. We're no longer at war with God. No, He's no longer at war with us. There's peace between the two parties. What is that? That's objective truth. Look at verse 6 through 8. As I just said, he races from this subjective experience of verse 5, and he runs back to objective realities. In these three verses, he simply states the facts about the death of our Lord in a very objective and verifiable way. Who did Jesus die for? The answer? The ungodly, verse 6, and sinners, verse 8. When did Jesus die for sinners? Answer? When they were without strength, verse 6. And when we were still sinners, verse 8. Hallelujah. That's great truth. I want to moor my boat to that, Doc, don't you? That'll weather any storm. Wind or wave, your boat will not sink if you're tethered to that. That God died for the ungodly. I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but the unrighteous. Sinners. Now, what should you take away from this brief examination of these verses? Verse 5 in its proper context. Well, here's the first one I would say. You should not walk away saying that there is no place for the experiential in Christianity. It's obvious to any unbiased observer that there has to be, in some sense, a subjective quality where God communicates with his children in a very personal way.
Right.
Secondly, you should not come to the conclusion that truth is not necessary for biblical experience. No, it's just the opposite. Did you hear what I said? You shouldn't walk away from verse 5, this whole section, and say, well, we don't need truth in order to experience God. No, you should not come to that conclusion. You should run from that. That's not biblical. That is ungodly. You never separate from the objective doctrinal truth of Scripture. You never have anything. I don't care how real it might seem to you. If it's not grounded in God's Word, if it's not more tied to the objective, then there can be no subjective without the objective. You must reject it. Any biblical feeling must have its fountainhead in doctrinal facts. For that feeling to be genuine, it's got to flow out of the truth.
Amen.
Truth. Now, anyone who has a high view of the inerrancy and infallibility and sufficiency of Scripture would never purposely elevate the Bible over the Holy Spirit. It's unthinkable. I'm not accusing anyone of that, of course, here tonight. However, we can be guilty of attributing certain characteristics of the Holy Spirit to the Bible. And I think we have often been guilty of this. You know, it's often joked about, teased, even among Reformed folks, some believe that the third person of the Trinity is the Bible. And there's a reason for, there's some truth to the gist why people would say that. For example, here's an important question I want us to talk about. Is the Bible itself powerful? But don't answer. Think with me. Think in terms. Is the Bible itself powerful? Is this book a book of power, energy? Is it teeming with life? You've never thought about this. Does the Bible have the power to change the reader? That's what I'm asking. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews did say, doesn't he? For the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, the discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible does say that, right? Amen. Are the words of Scripture then so charged with power to give life and help to all who read it? Well, certainly the words of the Bible are God's words, and because they're God's words, then that means they do have power. But it's also important that we understand that not every word in this book is a direct word out of the mouth of God. The Bible mostly is a record of the words and deeds of others besides God. And yet we can say it's all the Word of God, meaning God oversaw the revelation and the transmission of the statements and deeds of others, and therefore it's telling God's meta-narrative, meaning God's overarching story. He claims it. It is His Word. But we still have to answer my question. Do the words of the Bible have life and power? Because they're God's Word, does that mean they're energized with life? And some do believe that. Some of you might believe that. I don't know. Some really do think that the black ink on the white pages are so energized that we could just get people to read their Bible, they'd be converted or they would start growing in sanctification. Do you believe that? If we can just get people to read, Christians to read their Bibles, well, they would just grow. They would start growing in meat. Why do you believe that? Why do you believe that maybe if we could just give people the Word of God, they would be converted? Why do you believe that? Some think the words recorded in sacred writ are so packed with divine energy that they can do anything if they're simply just read or heard. They quote the Bible as if it's an amulet, warding off evil spirits. Is that true? Haven't you known some? I've known people who thought they just quote scriptures and thinking that's going to chase the devil away. Well, first, I think all of us can agree that because God communicates, whatever He says must have life and it must have power. Amen?
Yes.
Good, we're all together. The words of God must command authority, and He has the ability to back them all up. Right? Agree with that?
Yes.
And two, there is life in them. And there's life in them for this reason. Simply, they reflect and reveal the heart of God. The Lord Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A man's heart can be known by his speech. Now, if that's true of man, surely it can be no different for a divine being. Out of his heart, he has spoken. And it reveals his heart and his life. That's why this looks precious to me. I can know my Father through this book because out of the abundance of his heart, he's spoken to me. And his life is power. The Bible's not like any other book. It's a God-breathed book. All scripture is given by inspiration, breathed out by God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Jesus said, listen, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. John 6:63, the last half of that verse. He also said in the first half of that verse, listen, it's the spirit who gives life. The whole verse, John 6:63, reads this way. Pay attention. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. That's John 6, 63. So yes, the words of Christ are life. But are you listening? Say amen.
Amen.
Pretty good. But it's the Holy Spirit who gives the life. Jesus' words have life, have power. But it's the Holy Spirit who gives that life. That's what Jesus says. In other words, he's telling us that just hearing him speak through the auditory system of physical hearing will not impart life to anyone. I mean, street preachers here, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? They've heard it. They stand there and listen for a few minutes, then they walk off the same as they walked up to listen. And any pastor who's preached to the same congregation knows there are some people in that congregation who's preached hundreds, scores of sermons, and they leave the same way they came, unregenerate, unaffected. That's what Jesus means there in the first part of that verse. The flesh profits nothing. Just physically hearing the Lord is insufficient. Oh, yes, it's necessary to hear with the ears, yes. But more is needed. What more is needed? The power of natural hearing will not save the soul. For example, the day our Lord uttered this statement in John 6:63, thousands had followed him from to Capernaum from the day before where he had fed 5,000. The Lord's teaching that day in John chapter 6, verse 63, had so upset them that they had difficulty understanding him. John tells us, as a result of the difficulty, quote, from that time, many of his disciples, did you hear that? Disciples went back and walked with him no more. That's John 6, 66. Proving that just hearing the word of God, and in this case, the word of God, Jesus Christ, does not ensure that any hearer receives life and power from the word. So what then is necessary? And here's what's necessary. Whether you like it or not, I pray you start liking it. Mm-hmm. It's the subjective work of the Holy Spirit applying the life of the Word of God in a person's heart. That's the necessity. That's what's got to happen. If those nine people are converted that we saw baptized today, it is only because that happened.
Right.
If you are truly a Christian here tonight and not just a theologian, it's because God spoke. I'll die in defense of that statement. I'll never change on that. There's no equivocation on this point. It has to be the word of God and God alone. My intellectual assent of the gospel is necessary to my salvation, but it's not enough to save me. I preached it to others. And if I'd have died in those years, I would have gone to hell. Intellectual assent won't say, but God can does. That's what's necessary. That's the ministry of the Spirit of God, to take the words of Christ and apply the spiritual life of those words to the hearer. In that same sixth chapter of John, go turn there. Check me out. Make sure I'm quoting it in proper context. Don't just take my word for it. You do me disservice if you would do that. Just take my word for it. This is not Michael Durham's word anyway. I'm praying. This is the word of the Lord. If it's the truth of Scripture, it is God's word. No. Jesus stresses the necessity of the subjective work of God in the human soul. He first says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one is no one. No one has the power and thus the ability to come to Christ without the Father compelling him or her. That's what that word draw means, to compel. It can literally be translated drag. And it is often translated that way in the New Testament. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, how does the Father do this? Jesus answers in the very next verse. And how does he answer? By quoting the Old Testament. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. And therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. While Jesus was talking, someone else was talking. Someone else was at work. The Father by the person of the Holy Spirit. They shall all be taught by God speaks of a divine work. God speaks directly, personally, immediately, and subjectively to the sinner's heart, which creates the change to that heart. Did you hear some of those testimonies this morning? Went to bed hating God. Woke up the next morning rejoicing in God. How do you explain that? Merely psychological? No! It's quite unsatisfactory to answer as a psychological thing. No, 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 no. It's supernatural. It's the work of God. They shall all be taught by God. This is real, folks. God speaks to us. They opposed the Son, despised, rejected Him. Now they gladly receive Him and love Him. What's the difference? What was the difference? Here it is. One thing. Are you listening? A communique from heaven to the heart. That's what's the difference. It's always the difference. Has God spoke to you? Has the truth of the scripture, of the gospel, become a reality to you? That they're what you've tried to do all of your years of keeping duty, rules, and regulations and religion could not ever do for you. Transformed you, give you a new heart, a new beginning, a new start, a love for Christ. Not just what He said or taught. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. The Word of God, just not heard by physical ears, but also in the deep recesses of the soul, by the spiritual sense of hearing. What? Or better yet, who is the agency of this spiritual subjective communication? Jesus said, it's the Holy Spirit. Look again, John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit. Notice, the translators, I don't know what versions you may be looking at, but the S is not capitalized, is it? It is in the first part of the verse. It's rightly not capitalized here. My words are Spirit and they are life. All He is saying is my words are of a spiritual nature. In other words, they are spiritual truth and spiritual realities, but the Spirit has to make them real to you. That's all He's saying. So, in answer to the question, do the words of the Bible have life and power? Yes, indeed, they do. You can breathe now. Yes, they do. But man is dead. And he can't hear them. The spirit of man cannot discern the words of God. The human spirit needs to be set free from death. It needs to be set free from the tomb of darkness that imprisons the spirit. Even the Lord Jesus, speaking to the thousands there that very day, when He said, my words are spirit and they are life, they left Him unaffected. But when the wind of the Spirit blows, when the power of God happens in the human spirit, the Word is made alive. The Spirit receives that Word, and the command to live is heard, and life is born. He comes forth from the grave. He's resurrected. Hallelujah.
Yes.
Brother.
I apologize. Can I be picky for just one second?
Picky?
Picky.
P-I-C-K-Y?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
So, in Isaiah, where God promises that His word never escapes except it accomplishes its purpose, would it be perhaps equally fair to say that when Jesus spoke, it was effective, it accomplished the effect and purpose for which God had declared it, since it was not the same for each individual hearer?
Oh, absolutely. Could not wholeheartedly agree more. It hardened those who it hardened, and it brought life to those whom it was intended to bring life. But the point was, those who it brought life to required something supernatural and personal, something very subjective. Because otherwise, all of them would have been saved. I'll pick it up, brother. Thank you for the question. The modern age strongly dislikes the subjective and supernatural work of God. Remember, every generation has before us. The sin is repulsed by a God who will have his way and spite the sinner's desire. Tell me a generation that hasn't despised God for that, being sought. But many saints, now listen, this is where I think some of us are, if not most of us. Many of us are so nauseated by the religious charlatans who portray a subjective experience that's solely based upon either the emotional whims of the individual or the demonic or demonic activity, have rejected God doing anything subjective or experiential. Indeed, there's much danger when the subjective is introduced. I know that. I've always had to deal with this. Always get questions about it. It's, in some sense, easier for pastors to Katie bar the door and just simply say that all ended with the apostles. God doesn't deal it subjectively with any of us anymore. No doubt it can be exploited, manipulated, hijacked by the devious and the devilish. That's true. Much damage has occurred by those who would take advantage and abuse the subjective element of Christianity. But I want to ask you a question. Should that mean we eliminate the subjective from Christianity altogether? Do we fight falsehood by rejecting the truth? When did truth ever prevail by silence? The only way to oppose fiction is with fact. The only way to overcome heresy is by heralding the truth and not hiding it. I gave this illustration two or three years ago. Let me do it again. If you ate something that gave you a case of food poisoning, would your answer be to stop eating everything? If you drank something that's sour, bitter water that soured your stomach, is the answer to stop drinking water altogether? Of course not. How absurd. If we want a biblical spirituality that is truly tied to the objective, then it's incumbent, it's necessary, it's absolutely essential that we teach what the Bible says about the subjective and not act as if it doesn't exist. God does speak to his people, mainly and mostly through the Bible. I don't rule out, now this will excommunicate me with some of you. I don't rule out that God cannot or will not speak to us apart from the Bible. I will not do that, because the Bible doesn't say that. However, should he do so, it will not be apart from Scripture, but will always be consistent and anchored in Scripture. That is why we should continue to make the case that Christians need to be steeped in the Bible like a bag of tea in hot water. Everything must be tested, weighed, and determined, true or false, by the authority of Scripture. Lastly, it's extremely important to say that we do not have a relationship with a book, but with a person. Now, this is where I'm really going to walk on thin ice with some of you. Far too many believers, they relate more with the Bible than they do with Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. The warning that I want you to take to heart tonight is to avoid always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Too many of us are flirting with danger when we make biblical spirituality rest totally on our intellectual knowledge of the Bible. The Lord gave us his objective word, his verbal testimony of himself. This book reveals him to us and his will for us. And it's not something separate from himself. This is huge. This is key. Most of you have never thought on these levels, I know. So I will take it slow as possible. We may need to revisit this the next time, if there is a next time. That revelation of himself in this book would be incomplete if it's separated from the person, the Word of God, Jesus Christ. For God to make himself known as he really is, he invested himself in human flesh. We call it the incarnation. And this is the point of both the Apostle John and the writer to the Hebrews. John said it this way, John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here Jesus is called the what? The Word, the Logos of God. That can mean many things. It can mean logic. It can mean reason. It can mean philosophy, speech, knowledge. But I think the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews defines it best in the opening prologue. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, by whom he's appointed the heir of all things, to whom he's also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. I grew up in the Ozarks, forgive me. But there we would say he was a spitting image of his Father. An exact image, expressed completely, fully, the expression of the nature of God, the essence of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus as the Word, listen, is the self-revelation of God. It was God saying, here I am. Heretofore you've seen me in commandments, in shadows, in types, in the law. Here I am, clothed in flesh, but God nonetheless. If you want to know what God looks like, look at the Son. If you want to know the heart of God, look at the heart of the Son. If you want to know what God thinks, ask the Son what he thinks.
Yes.
Listen to his word. You know what the Father thinks. This is what John is communicating. The express image of his person. You could not say that of the inspired Old Testament. You won't excommunicate me yet, right? You could not say that of the Old Testament. At various times and in various ways, spoken in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Ultimate knowledge is tied to a person. And that person is life. There's a heightened danger to deal with the propositions and statements of truth apart from the person they reveal. And so often, this is the way we handle the Word of God. We can easily get excited about scholarship, studies, and sermons, and yet we never come to see the Lord Jesus and become overwhelmed with enthusiasm and fascination for him. We boast of the latest thing we've discovered, and we labor to get others to see the truth we have seen, and if they see it, we rejoice in their what? Newly acquired knowledge. If they don't get it, what do? We berate them, scold them as being less spiritual than ourselves. The key test I want you to apply to yourself as I try to get to the conclusion. A key test, if we're rightly related to Christ, is how do you relate to the Bible? Do you see the knowledge of God's Word as the end goal of study? Or is it your thirst for the person of Christ? It's just that simple, friends. When you do your devotions, why are you picking this book up? Is it because you're thirsty for the person, and this reveals the person that leads you to him and the experience of him? Or is it you're doing your duty? Because God's favor will be with you. And 101 other explanations for why we do what we do with God's Word. Do we ultimately want the ability to relate to him as a real person? If you separate Christ from his Word, that's what leads to unreality. No wonder so many of us are spiritually dull and numb is because we've separated his Word from the person, the Word of God. You can only be rightly related to God and experience his reality through his Son, who is the Word of God. And the only way you can know Christ is by believing his words. We must experience the word by his words. This is the only way. There's no other way. If an angel appears to you and gives you some great revelation, but doesn't give you chapter and verse, you tell him where he can go. It's got to be tied to the word, because the word is the revelation of the heart of the word, Jesus Christ. Am I making sense? The challenge of daily living the Christian life is always fighting against separating the words of Christ from the words of himself. I really believe this is where many of us in our church is tonight. The problem is much like the Pharisees. Not that you're a Pharisee, but you fall into the same trap. It's easy to do. I've done it. All of us have probably done it. Look at these guys. In not such a negative light as being unregenerate and ungodly. Look at them as scholars of the word. I dare say, I wouldn't want to debate one. I mean, they had large portions of the Old Testament memorized. They were very orthodox in the understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. Most of their interpretations of the law were very closely akin to Jesus's. In fact, our Lord went so far as to endorse their position as teachers of the law when he said, quote, listen, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to the works, for they say, and do not do. Matthew chapter 23, verses 2 and 3. Wow. Do what they say. They're teaching the law. Do it. Just don't do it the way they do it. Jesus also admitted they were disciplined students. Listen to what he says in John 5:39 and 40. You search the scriptures. They were very studious. Your Bible reading, your devotional life compared to the average Pharisee would pale in comparison. You search the scriptures. Why? Because you think in them you have eternal life. That is a powerful statement. I've been all night unpacking that statement, actually. I'm unpacking that statement. You think in them you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. They learned the letter, but they denied the spirit. Why was there this disconnect from what they taught and how they lived? And the answer is they divorced the word of God from God himself. Their faith was in what they knew, not in God, and therefore they didn't have a true grasp of reality. When you're religious and you don't experience the reality of the person of God, then here's what happens. Are you listening? I'm getting near the end, I promise. You know what happens? You begin to worship your doctrine. And doctrine falls into the place of God. It settles in that place and position. What makes this so deceptive is when your doctrine's biblical and can't be argued against. We then wrongly believe that's sufficient. We think, how could I not be God's Christian, not know him if I know the truth? But if you divorce truth from the truth, then you cannot have a relationship with the living God. Sound doctrine, apart from Christ, leads to making Christianity all about dotting I's and crossing T's. And we substitute adherence to Christ to adherence to the literal words. You can do that, and you'll never know the word of God, Jesus Christ the Lord. When that happens, you've set up a religion of Antichrist. It has nothing to do with Jesus. It has only thing in common with Christ is that You do have his words, but your words, the words are separate. He's not the focal attention. It's the words. It's the theology. It's the structure, the system that you build and you rely to. And now we've got a little system, and we've got to make sure every verse can fit neatly into our little system. Friends, you can't put God in your system. Quit it. Please quit trying to contain God in the system. Arminianism, Calvinism, they none of them answer the mystery of God in Christ Jesus. You separate Christ from his word. You set the word as a distinct and separate authority from Christ himself. This word is the word of a person, not distinct from the person. It should lead me to the person. If you're confused by what I'm saying, all I'm trying to communicate is when you read this book, when you open its pages, when you listen to a sermon, you should be processing it through this grid. Jesus, this is your word. Show me your heart in this word. Show me you in this. Let me see the glory. Let me see the glory of your person. Let it do something to my heart that leads me to more love for you, to draw nearer to you, to relate to you in a way that I would relate to the dearest companion and friend in this world, because that's what you are to me. That's all I'm saying. See, you could be a great theologian and not have that kind of reality. That's how you get people in the church who explain the atonement of Christ but never experience the supernatural power of the cross. They're committed to a creed, not to Christ. They have convictions about certain things being true without dealing with the persons of whom those things are true. And I say, as I conclude, this is the essence of Christianity. You experience Christ not as a doctrinal creed or a conviction of beliefs, but as a person.
Yes.
A real person who walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am his home. And the joy we share as we carry known no other. Well, when the truth first comes to you about Jesus, it comes through the mind. The mind either agrees or disagrees. But even if you agree with the truth, that doesn't make you a Christian. The truth is not yet real. It's just a fact. Another word the Bible uses is understanding. Spiritual understanding. What is that? That's when the Spirit of God subjectively speaks to your spirit. The truth comes to the mind. Then the Spirit, who gives life, takes that truth and he uses it to influence you, impact you. And then the mind perceives that something has happened. What have I just described to you? It's called illumination. That's illumination. That's what I read the Bible for. That's why I get up in the morning and go to my study. I want my eyes to be open to see him and hear him and therefore experience him. When the Spirit of God gives understanding, he gives it in the spirit of a person, and that person experiences the person that through his teaching. You see, the Bible is not the third person of the Trinity, but it's what the third person of the Trinity uses to reveal to us the reality of the second person of the Trinity. So the Christian faith is neither intellectual or emotional. It's both. I'm simply asking you today, pleading with you, do not strip your faith from the experiential. Be as opposed to doing so as you would be to strip your life from the objective truth of Christianity.